and never grow tired of talking about the glorious truth of the sovereignty of God. This is, by God's mercy and His grace, Sandy and I, it's our 25th year in ministry in 2012, and I have not grown the least bit tired of talking about the sovereignty of God for 25 years, and God help me if I ever do. I revel in glorying in the might and the all-encompassing power of the triune God. Today we're going to be examining in Philippians 2 one of those texts, where the Apostle Paul is boasting in God's sovereignty. But I always have a fear when I come to a sovereignty text and when we're talking about that, and that is that what I'm saying, perhaps you may not be hearing, that we mean two very different things by sovereignty. And I found this out the hard way probably about 20 years ago. I had a secretary who did not attend the church that I was pastoring, and it was planned that way. The elders didn't want a secretary who was a member of that church. And as we talked about salvation, she'd been listening to some of the sermon tapes in the background as she'd been doing some office work, and she stuck her head in my office and she said, "I just want you to know that I disagree wildly with what you're saying about salvation and sovereignty." And so we talked for a while, and I finally said, "Do you believe that God is sovereign?" She said, "Oh, of course." And I realized that we were at a moment of understanding there. And so I pressed on and I said, "Okay, by that, by sovereignty, do you mean that God foreordains whatsoever things come to pass?" Quoting the answer from Shorter Catechism question number 7, she said, "Oh, no." And I responded and said, "Well, then, what do you mean by the sovereignty of God?" And she replied, "I just mean that God is greater than we are and knows more than we do and is more powerful than we are." I said, "How much more?" She said, "A little more." That was her definition of sovereignty. My great fear is this morning, as we open this text, that someone here may be thinking, That's what I think Carl means by sovereignty, that God is just he's like a little bigger, times four maybe, version of us. And so what I want to do is I want to very quickly review what we mean by sovereignty, because this text is a sovereignty text. And I want to define my terms. I don't want there to be any misunderstanding. And so let me very quickly remind you of what we mean by that. By sovereignty, we simply mean that God has the right and the power to do whatever He pleases. There is no power besides God, and His holy plan for the world will prevail over any and all opposition. That's a definition. That's a theology book definition, but let me just say it the way Scripture says it. In text from Psalm 115:3 to Psalm 135:6 to hundreds of others, the psalmist says words like this in Psalm 115. "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." In other words, He's not a frustrated God. You and I get frustrated on a daily basis because we're unable. We're weak. We're powerless. We have inability to change something. Whether it's the hearts of our children or the speed of traffic on Woodruff Road, we get frustrated over our inability. Not God. He has no inability. If He wants the sun to stand still, well then in Joshua 10, He commands it to do so. If He desires to part a sea and have water stand up like walls, well then we see it in Exodus 14. In fact, He is so sovereign that Ephesians 1:11 tells us that He works all things, and that's the biggest all things in the Bible. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. This refers to His decree, His sovereign plan. Another one of these all things is the all things that Paul states in Romans 8:28, that God causes all things, heartaches and trials, weather and jobs, failures and successes, life and death, birth and 100 other things. He causes all things to work together for good for His elect, those He predestined and called and justified and will glorify. And again, this phrase, all things, this is the language that Paul uses to describe the sovereignty of God. All things are from Him, by His decree, through Him, by His providential ordering, and to Him for His own glory. So says Paul in Romans 11. Nothing is outside of His control. We see this, that God states that everything is under His ordering, from the raising up of rulers, we see in Daniel 4, to the flight and fall of sparrows in Matthew chapter 10, even down to the numbering of the hairs on your head in Matthew 10, verse 30. He controls the weather, according to Job 37. And He even controls so-called chance events. The writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, or we would say contemporarily, the dice is thrown into the table. But then the writer of Proverbs goes on and says, but it's every return is of the Lord. Even things that you and I would call random or luck or chance, they're ordained, foreordained by a sovereign God. His will is irresistible. No one can stop Him from doing what He wants. That's what we mean by sovereignty. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan, confesses this truth in Daniel 4:35 when he says of God, He does according to His will in the army of heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? His sovereignty certainly extends to our salvation. It's amazing how there are some who will say, well, God is sovereign over everything but our salvation. Well, it's interesting that the Bible spends more time talking about God's sovereignty over our salvation than anything else. God's sovereignty teaches, we learn from Scripture that He is the one who chooses. Three times in 1 Corinthians 1, we're told God chose, God chose, God chose. In fact, we're even told when He chose His elect for salvation. In Ephesians 1, we're told before the foundation of the world. We're also told that He's the one, according to 1 Peter 2, who sovereignly reprobates. In Scripture, we are taught that every distinct part of our redemption is executed by a sovereign God. From our election, to the atoning work of God, to His gracious drawing of us, to the regenerating work of God, which is sovereign, to the giving us the gifts of faith and repentance, to sanctification, as we will see today, and glorification. It is all of God. That's why I had Pastor Anderson read Jonah 2 in your hearing, because Jonah sums it all up very clearly when he says in Jonah 2, verse 10, salvation is of the Lord. It is all of His sovereign work. Now, I have to say, even before I begin, why don't men love this attribute? This is not an attribute to fuss over. It's an attribute to revel in, to glory in, to delight in. The reason why men don't love this attribute is it takes them off the throne and it installs God squarely where He is, in control. In fact, the Lord's favorite illustration on this whole business that He uses over and over, Old Testament and New, from Jeremiah 18 to Romans 9, is that of the potter and the clay. That God is sovereign. And you may shake your fist at God all you want and say, I don't like sovereignty. But that doesn't lessen His sovereignty or weaken it one bit. This morning what we are going to see is we're going to see God in the glorious exercise of His sovereignty in your sanctification. Let's pray together and seek the help of God now. Our Father, we thank You for this Word that exalts Yourself, that lifts You up high. And so, Lord, today we ask that we would be enabled to boast in You, that we would see that every good gift comes from above and redounds to Your glory. Lord, teach us now by Your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me remind you of the context. Look at verses 12 and 13. We were given the imperative last week. By the way, this is a little backwards because for those of you who are familiar with this language, it's an imperative and an indicative, but they're backwards. Last week, we were given the imperative in verse 12. Work out your own salvation. And then it's grounded in the indicative today in verse 13. Now, I said last week that this text, I've heard it preached very often without making any distinctions. And it's always struck me that it's not true to the text to do that. when you read verse 12 and 13, this text, let me remind you and prove to you again, that this text is written for believers. Paul is writing to professing Christians at the church in Philippi. Look how he begins the letter in Philippians 1:1. He says, here's who I'm sending the mail to. This is not an indiscriminate letter. He writes to the saints who are in Philippi. And he's already talked about in chapter 1, verse 5, having gospel fellowship with them. Paul is not talking about the unconverted. He's talking to and about Christians. That is so vital. If you don't get that, if you don't get that as context, then the rest of the text is out the window. He's also stated, look at chapter 1, verse 6, that he knows that God has already begun a good work in them. In other words, that God has sovereignly regenerated them. And then he calls them in Philippians 4:1, his beloved. He does it again here in Philippians 2:12. And he doesn't say in Philippians 2:12, work for your own salvation. Every true believer, and that's who Paul is writing to here, has been saved through repenting and believing in the finished work of Christ. So let's establish this right up front. What Paul's talking about is not entering the Christian life or justification. Paul is talking in this context in verses 12 and 13 about continuing in the Christian life or sanctification. It's not about God accepting us, but about God changing us. He's talking to people who are already running the race. He's telling them how to finish and finish well. Well, look at, with that in mind, look at verse 13. Paul has already told them to work out your own salvation, to exercise all the means, to labor, to sweat in sanctification. And now he gives them the glorious good news in verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Calvin points out the two dimensions. Calvin says this, there are in any action two principal parts, the willing and the effective power. Both of these in our text are ascribed to God. The will to do an act and then the actual performing of it. God the Holy Spirit doesn't do part of the work, He performs it all. First, He makes us willing by regenerating us and taking away our heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. Then He graciously, powerfully bends our new heart and our renewed will to choose that which is holy and good. Then He motivates and activates us to actually do the good, the external execution. And that's the clear didactic teaching of verse 13. Yes, you act, but what is being spotlighted is the causal relationship between God and our actions. God's working is not suspended because we work, nor our working suspended because He works. The relationship is one of causality. Listen carefully. Because God works, you work. All the working out of salvation on your part in verse 12 is the effect of God's working in you. How powerful is God's ability to work in you? Look at verse 13, and I want to very quickly point out a word. It's a glorious word. In verse 13, where we read this word, for it is God who works in you. It's the word, the Greek word, energon, that we get our word energy from. And the term used for working here is the same term that's used to describe the raising of Jesus from the dead in Ephesians 1. And so the same power, the same authority, the same energy that God is pouring into you right now to sanctify you, it's the same energy He used when He raised a man from the dead who had been in the grave. It's the same term used elsewhere in Scripture to describe the power of God when He created solar systems and galaxies, ex nihilo, out of nothing, in six successive 24-hour days. God's mighty, intrusive activity in your life was not just when He convinced you of sin and drew you to Himself and regenerated you and gave you the gift of faith and repentance. No, He continues to exert His mighty power in the job of transforming and remaking you, of conforming you to the image of Christ. And notice very carefully the actual wording of verse 13. This work is in you. This is not an external work that is legal, a forensic declaration like justification. This is heart work. It takes place in you. This is sanctification. It's internal. Now, let me talk about the who's doing this. Look at verse 13 again. We read, "For it is God who works in you." God doesn't do this work by some sort of mysterious force. He does it by a person, namely the indwelling Holy Spirit. In fact, if you're one of those margin writers, you can just write a big Holy Spirit with an arrow towards verse 13. The renowned New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce says, "This text, verse 13, is one of, if not the clearest explanation by Paul of the Holy Spirit's activity." This is a Holy Spirit text. Because anytime we're talking about in you, we're talking about the person of the Godhead who indwells the believer. This is a third person of the Trinity text. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a force, not an it. And this is proved by the fact that He comforts, convicts, and leads. He can be grieved. He has a mind. The Holy Spirit is God. He has all the attributes of omniscience and omnipresence. And His name is coupled with that of the Father and the Son as a co-equal person. And the Holy Spirit, we are told repeatedly, is the one who indwells every single believer. Let me prove that to you. Keep one finger here and look at John chapter 14, because I want you to connect the dots this morning of who it is who's at work. John 14. In John 14, the night before our Lord Jesus goes to the cross, He does extensive teaching with His disciples about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And He says this in John 14, verse 16. "I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you, and will be in you." And so whenever you see an in you text, that's talking about the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit's work. So when Paul writes here in our text, "It is God who works in you," that's the indwelling Holy Spirit who's doing that. Now, what is the Holy Spirit going to do as He indwells? I want to be very precise. What is it that the Holy Spirit does when He indwells? Does He just sort of lay on the couch of your heart and do nothing and ever so often, you know, give you ecstatic utterance or cause you to jump a pew or something like that? No. The Scripture is very clear what the Holy Spirit does. He is active in the life of every believer He indwells. First of all, we're told that He guides the believer into obedience to the law of God. Remember in Ezekiel 36, that promise of the new covenant that the Spirit would write the law of God on our heart. That's the first thing the Spirit is doing. He's producing obedience to the law of God. Secondly, we just read it in John 16, He is going to guide the believer into all truth. So when the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells, He gives discernment. He produces a revulsion at the false, a love for the true. And He gives the believer a growing desire to know truth and walk in it. And then the Holy Spirit stirs believers to pray. We're taught that in Galatians 4, that one of the signs that you have the indwelling Holy Spirit is He stirs the believer up to pray and even, according to Romans 8, helps them in prayer. Then, according to Romans 8, He produces holy living. He subdues the dominion of sin and gives the believer a passion to mortify continuing sin. And finally, the Holy Spirit, when He comes in and dwells at the moment of conversion, He produces a harvest of spiritual fruit. You know that text in Galatians 5 that describes the fruit of the Spirit? Those godly character traits that the Holy Spirit is busy reproducing in every Christian. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the evidences, the proof, if you will, that the Holy Spirit is indeed dwelling. Now remember, it is His work in our lives that will be carried on until the day we're taken to glory. And all of this comports with the teaching of the rest of Holy Scripture. Look at our text once again in verse 13. where we see this, verse 12 and 13, we see these two things stated. You work out your salvation. It's God who's at work in you. Well, Paul teaches this everywhere. He says, for example, in Colossians 1:29, I labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. We see those two truths being taught over and over again. Now look very quickly at the rationale for God's will and His work in verse 13. Because there's a little phrase there that we should use more often. Our forefathers in the faith knew this phrase and used it, and used it well to boast in the sovereignty of God. We rarely use it. I'm on a crusade to get us to think and speak more biblically and know that we use this phrase more often. Look at the close of verse 13, where it tells us the rationale for what God does. It is God who works in you, both to will and to do, for His good pleasure. I want you to think about how often we hear this phrase, God's good pleasure, or it pleased God. That phrase is a catchphrase. It's a motto for God's sovereignty. Think of some of these. Just let your ears sink into these phrases from the Scripture. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Or Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth. Or in Galatians 1:15, Paul writes autobiographically, when it pleased God, the one who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace. Or Paul describing His sovereign arranging of the church. Paul says, now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as He pleased. Or again, in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul writes, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And what Paul means by this phrase, when Paul says at the close of verse 13, it is God who is at work to will and to do for His good pleasure. This is just simply another way of saying God does this. He sanctifies you because that is what He wants to do. It is His sovereign choice. It's His good pleasure. By the way, the Lord Jesus used this phrase over and over again. Do you remember His prayer in Matthew chapter 11 when Jesus said, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and You've revealed them to babes. Even so, it seemed good in Your sight, or it pleased You, more literally. This is not capricious or arbitrary, but what is completely good, for all His works are done in righteousness. He doesn't do this under compulsion or necessity, for who can cause Him to do anything? He creates for His own good pleasure. He saves some for His own good pleasure. He gives some wealth and others poverty for His own good pleasure. He gives some sickness and others health for His own good pleasure. Now, how do we apply this text to us this morning? Let me make several applications from verse 13 especially. Now, if you were here last week, you're going to need to piece together what was said last week and today. I want to make a syllogism, an applicatory syllogism of this text. Listen very carefully and see if you catch what God is saying in verses 12 and 13. If you are working out your own salvation, that means if you're sweating and pursuing righteousness, killing sin, chasing hard after Christ, using the means of grace, if you are working out your own salvation, it is because God the Holy Spirit is empowering you. If you are not working out your own salvation, then God the Holy Spirit is not at work. And I must call you to faith and repentance this morning. Paul never for a moment considers the possibility that because God is working in you, you don't need to work. His whole logic is exactly opposite of that. God is empowering your will to mortify sin, so mortify sin. God is enabling you to obey God's commands, so obey God's commands. God is moving you to pray, so pray fervently and without ceasing. Since there is a divine work in progress, there will be a human work happening. Remember, it's a relationship of causality. Because God is at work, we will be at work. And so we reason backwards. If we are not at work, this means that God is not at work in sanctification. The second application is if it is God who is the responsible agent, who works in you to will and to do, what can you take credit for in your sanctification? And the answer is nothing. Calvin says, this text is the artillery trained on human pride and the sword that slays all arrogance. For when we hear these words that we can do nothing except through the supernatural grace of God alone, we are laid in the dust. Absolutely. Calvin nails it. That this text is the death knell of human pride, of spiritual arrogance, of saying, I've progressed so much further than you, and I don't do these things. My friend, once we recognize it is God who's at work to will and to do, this will cause us to put our hand over our mouth in terms of all spiritual pride. Another application. All human effort is vain unless it is energized by the sovereign Lord. That's what the psalmist means when he says in Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. This is why Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. All human effort is in vain unless it is energized by the sovereign Lord. But finally, I want to speak to believers this morning. I want to tell you this text should be an encouragement to you. I want to note for you what is the crux of the description. Look carefully one last time at verse 13. Be encouraged. God is at work in you. The text is in the present tense. Paul doesn't say to the Philippians, this is in the past tense. He doesn't say, I want you to work out your sanctification in reverent humility because God has changed you. Now, that's true, because when God regenerates, He gives a new heart. But the apostle says, keep on obeying, keep on working out your salvation, because God is at work in you now, today, to change you. That should keep you from despair and discouragement. When you're grappling with the fact that you know you're not what you should be, the apostle is saying, believer, God is nowhere near finished with you yet. He is at work in you and is for you. That's the good news, that our salvation is all of the Lord and He is at work in us. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we thank You that You have given us in our weakness the all-sovereign, all-powerful Holy Spirit to indwell us, to change us out of our wretched sinfulness and to conform us, to remake us into the image of Christ. Lord, how we thank You that this task has not been left to angels or to men or to others, but You have sent the very third person of the blessed Godhead to indwell us, to work powerfully, to will and to do, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that You would energize and activate us, that we would be busy working out our own salvation in fear and trembling, because You have worked first. Lord, how we thank You that You have taken our sanctification, our conformity to Christ in holiness so seriously that You have sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us. And so, Lord, we pray for a harvest of fruit, a delightful abundance of obedience, holy good works, zeal, the killing of sin, all of these things, because You're at work in us. We pray this with expectation in Jesus' name. Amen.